Philippians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who followed the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring Christ to those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles, who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from the law, so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Sorry. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings.
Oh, it's not plugged in. Oh. Oh, that's all right. Gotta have the music. Get the music, get the theme. We'll continue. I don't have a skit though for you, but we are going to continue our series here on Mission Impossible. It's a question. Thank you for your support. I do also want to add my wishes for a happy Mother's Day to all the moms here. I could reminisce, and certainly to Susan, I'm very grateful that she's mother of our children. And has been a great mom over the years. So I created a tradition and I spoiled her. So I had to hustle because I make her breakfast and serve it to her in bed. So I was hustling this morning because I had to get here for 8:15 for the for membership class. So wasn't that funny. But we are. No, that's fine. But so I wanted to say Happy Mother's Day to all of you. It's kind of warm remember. Grateful for folks I've talked about over the years. I always put Gail on the spot, but I thank the Lord for her. And though she has not borne her own children, she has been a mom to so many kids. It's amazing. Now I look at kids who are grown up. When I was looking at the Learning Center auction, and these kids who are grown people having their own kids, and makes us feel old. But I looked at how Gail has been a big influence in them. I remember getting a chance to do in May, several years ago, a wedding between John and Carmen, and now I see them with two little ones. That's all very exciting for me as a pastor to be part of that. And I don't mind the kids crying. I'm used to that. Hopefully it won't be a distraction for the rest of you, but I am, you know, when you have four, and the last one's an adult, and they're about to move out, you're happy, sad. But Susan said we need to invent a word to describe how we're feeling on the cusp of an empty nest. Happy, sad, I don't know, we don't have a good word. So, what'd you say? Sappy? Oh, gee, thanks, Tom. Okay. That was good, though. Leave it to Tom, that was good. Well, I'll stop being sappy, I'll move on. But I'm grateful for the mothers here. And I wanted to appreciate your indulgence, too. Last week, I showed a movie. And I have to admit, I was nervous during the week because I thought, well, I've shown movies before. But I thought, if I show this old corny movie, you know, people are going to walk out and they're going to have a reason. Oh, we can leave early today. You're going to slip out. But people watched the movie, and I heard some good conversations later over some of the lessons in the movie that I didn't even initially plan on discussing. But because I had forgotten when I saw the movie, that whole middle section where the guy who founded the blimp thing, you know, started moving upscale, got the bigger house and car. I had forgotten about those scenes, and that kind of made me laugh. I thought, man, this was made in 61. I thought, that's not so different now, is it? And I thought some of that stuff was scary, I thought. But it was very perceptive of Joe Bailey, who wrote the book, to catch those kinds of things about the way we do ministry in America. But I appreciate your indulgence, your willingness to kind of do things in different ways. So I'm hoping that you'll continue in that spirit as we grow as a congregation. Let me take a moment to pray again. Lord, thank you so much for your faithfulness, your love and provision. I thank you for your care for us. And right now, I want to thank you for your word, for the scriptures that were written so long ago, but faithfully transmitted over the years that still have relevance for our life today. I pray that you would help me to be a faithful representative of your word and even a communicator of the truth of it. I pray you use me and my human frailty and limitations and idiosyncrasies to somehow still be an effective witness for you. I pray, Lord God, for each one here today, those who aren't here and that we kind of hoped and wish would be here. I pray, Lord God, for everyone that Peace Fellowship has had a chance to come in contact with. And I pray, Lord God, for your will to be done through us as a community. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. I got so many disclaimers to make in trying to do this message. But I got to say right from the start, I'm not running for anything. Okay, but we're going to talk about race and class, because we need to talk about those things in light of the mission that the Lord gave us to build a community of faith here east of the Anacostia River. You probably figured out that was a topic when you read the title, Beyond Ebony and Ivory. I think there needs to be like several messages on this, but I'm going to do one today, and hopefully, as we've been trying to look at our mission, some of our interactions have been more conversational. The Good Samaritan, at least I tried to get that, and some of you did interact. The movie, you know, some of you, I know it was long, so you're ready to go, but we did have a little conversation after that. That was good. So I'm hoping that we continue to have some conversation as a community. I got to start out by laying out a few foundational matters as far as me being the representation for this topic of race and class before we dive into the 1 Corinthians text before us today. So first, I'm going to say, these are all the sort of foundational, almost disclaimer type things. First, I'm older than most of you, which is so strange, but I am, and spent a good amount of my life working through these matters of race and class, mostly in a Christian context, but not exclusively. In fact, it's been almost 20 years since I was the only African-American faculty member for a prominent school in Brooklyn. I had been so at that school, which is pretty prominent for, you know, a little while, and then they started hiring some folks right as I was leaving. And I was part of a lot of conversations there. But the nice thing is that I actually had some pretty good conversations in that context. And actually, the school really was deliberate about strategy. I point these things out to you so you know I didn't just think about these things last night. So just wanted you to know. And I hasten to add that most of the conversations about race and class that I've been part of have been more pleasant and effective in secular contexts than in Christian ones. Christians have, to a large degree, been least willing to have substantive talks about these matters. But I'm grateful for your generation. I tell you, that's John Meyer. I kind of like that, you know. Y'all waiting for the world to change. And I'm appreciative. Mayor, you know. So I'm old. I can't pronounce it right. But one day your generation is going to rule the population. I know. I understand. And you will have substantive things to say about this. Maybe it's happening already. But Christians generally tend to ignore or oversimplify the matters. So my first point is that I have experience. But I'm not running for anything. Okay? My second foundational point is that I'm not really the safest person to talk about these things, as people may think. I mean, what I mean is, well, okay, Barack Obama, the Democratic candidate likely for president, has been described as having the right amount of black to appeal to white people and not offend them. I'm about the same age as Senator Obama, and people have thought the same thing about me until they actually asked my opinions. So, I mean, a lot of white people have actually been upset with me for being pro-black. I remember one time I got too many stories, but one time, Susan got me this really nice, for a present for me, a jacket, a Negro Leagues jacket, and it said the black Yankees on it, and I thought, oh, that's what I am, I'm a black Yankee. I thought that was kind of from the North and all that, so I kind of liked my Negro Leagues jacket, and I had a cap that I had actually bought myself, but she bought me the jacket, which was nice, but I would wear them together as niggerly. And I remember this one time, this guy was, I was walking home from church, and a few people who lived in our neighborhood were walking, and this one guy just kept staring at me. This guy from church, he said, man, you got the whole thing. It was problematic to him that I was decked out in Negro League stuff. It was like, this was like bothersome to him that I was kind of pro-black. I am unashamedly black. And it's from that vantage point that I pursue the call that God has placed on my life as a teacher and preacher. So consequently, I'm not the feel-good guy that white people call on sometimes to talk about racial reconciliation. You know, by the end, everybody be holding hands and singing Russ Taff, you're my brother, you're my sister. And then they'll leave feeling pretty good because nothing really had to change. I'm not that guy. Sorry. A third foundational point is that I get accused of being angry as if that's a bad thing. The Apostle Paul uses an imperative in the book of Ephesians and commands that we be angry, but do not sin. Anger in and of itself, of course, is not a sin. The question is, what does one do with this anger? There are things about race and class that should make us angry. I don't apologize for that. My last foundational point is that Philippians 2 is perhaps the most significant portion of Scripture to guide my personal life and ministry. In the famous hymn to Christ, Paul says that Jesus is the example of how we consider others better than ourselves. So in my personal ethics, I believe in telling the truth, but I also believe in giving deference to others, no matter who they are, what their background may be. In other words, I endeavor to treat everyone the same. And I really do want the humility that describes Jesus there to be descriptive of me. In fact, I believe that everyone needs to exercise humility to deal with the power dynamics that really are behind these issues of race and class. So with all that being said, my little foundational stuff, we can look at the text, see how it can apply to our mission here at Peace Fellowship Church. The Apostle Paul, along with several co-workers, started the church in Corinth. Over time, some problems developed, and Paul wrote this letter to deal with many of the problems. Throughout the letter, as well as a subsequent one called 2 Corinthians, which is actually probably the fourth letter Paul wrote to them, because he makes reference to other letters he wrote that we don't have, but there's been conversation between these two communities. But in those two letters that we do have, he frequently makes reference to his own experiences to illustrate the points that he wants to make. He keeps referring to himself as apostle and things that he has experienced with God and with other people. The city of Corinth was like New York, a virtual melting pot of different people. Being a coastal city, it attracted people from all over the Roman Empire, and there was every reason to believe the church there reflected some of the diversity of that city. This means that there was the potential for many discrepancies along ethnic lines, and the overall tension was between Jew and Gentile. You know that. Everybody else, a Gentile, and then there's the Jews. A Gentile, a non-Jew. Jews were the only ones worshiping one God. All religious Gentiles worshiped many gods, and they often engaged in practices that were offensive to Jews. So when both Jews and Gentiles both began to follow Jesus, there naturally arose tensions on how to reconcile their previous practices with their newfound faith. So Paul was in an awkward spot in one sense. Paul was Jewish, but was called by Jesus to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So we have a strongly committed Jewish man, well aware of the traditions of his people, called to cross a cultural boundary and minister to people who did not grow up with his Bible, with his way of eating, with his way of dressing, or with any of his rituals. In fact, Paul is called to minister to people who to a large degree did not like his people and also did not respect his people. So in one sense, Paul was in an awkward spot. But in another sense, he was in a wonderful spot, because of where he was in Roman society. Even though Paul was Jewish, he was a Roman citizen, privilege not everyone in the empire enjoyed. Paul was educated, he wasn't a peasant. He could read Hebrew and Greek, probably Latin as well. He could work with his hands when he had to, but he could also engage in dialogue with the more educated and philosophical people like those in Athens, as you read in the book of Acts. It appears that he was the right man for the job, though he took many hits for doing it. Here in chapter 9, Paul is following up a discussion about eating meat that had been offered to pagan idols. That's actually what some of the discussion of chapter 8. There was meat offered as a sacrifice to Gentile gods. Of course, these gods were not able to eat the meat, so people ate the leftovers. The practice was offensive to some Christians who could not conceive of messing with anything that had been offered to an idol. Other Christians ate the meat in good conscience. Paul tried to take a mediating position, and you see how the discussion ends up in chapter 8. If you, I didn't put it on a slide, but it says it here at the end of 8. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. And he gives this somewhat hypothetical thing, but he's saying, I won't do what's going to cause my brother to stumble. But he recognizes the non-meat eaters were weaker. And he deals with that situation similarly in the book of Romans. But the point he tries to make is that he's free to do to eat or not eat. But he's not going to do something that's going to hurt or harm his brother. He picks up on his claim and he starts out chapter 9 saying, I'm free. Am I not as free as anyone else? He is not beholden to any person. What motivates Paul is his love for Christ and his desire that other people come to follow Jesus. It is that calling that takes us to the powerful words of verses 19 to 23. Paul describes something that has a fancy name among people who teach about missionary work. The fancy word is contextualization. That's really what he's talking about. Paul says that he pays attention to his context. This would be a good first point for us to grab hold of, so I'll put it up there. Pay attention to our ministry context. Now, by the end of today, in our conversation, you can talk about this. I mean, what does it mean to pay attention? I think it means that we need to be aware of what our communities are like. Who lives here? What happens here? On the first day of this sermon series, I showed a slide in my opening skit that gave some statistics about Ward 7. When I got to the point that Ward 7 is 97% black, non-Hispanic, and that must be taken into account, I was pretending to be the guy who gives Mr. Phelps his assignment in the Mission Impossible, there was laughter when I said, that must be taken into account. So I was thinking, okay, I'm hoping that there's laughter because it's a skit. At least I hope so. Because we cannot ignore context. We would do so to our detriment. I was telling this morning in a membership class, our first one, I was recounting how, Peter and I had been praying about planting a new church back in 2000 into 2001. And I had done this before in my life, Susan and I, and it was a lot of work. And I wasn't sure I wanted to do that again. It took a big toll on our family. And we prayed about it and prayed about it. And when I decided, and I'm being honest here, I didn't want a lot of people to know. Because I had the feeling that some people from my former church, Washington Community Fellowship, might want to come and be part. And that was actually, in theory, kind of sounded okay, because who doesn't want people to help you get something new started? But then I was a little concerned, because I said, we're buying a house east of the river. I want to work in an African-American context. And I was a little afraid that, maybe as much as 100 white people would come to help me. Now, I'm not saying I had all that much pull, but I am saying that I knew that there were some people that might come, and it could be that high. So I was, and some of you remember, I was struggling with this at the beginning. And I had a fear that my African-American neighbors would be turned off by the presence of white people. And I have to say that in my years of experience, there are a lot of black people, and I just say this from general experience, not by taking a survey, who feel that white people take over whatever they're part of. This is a sense of resentment that we're facing in our city right now. Consequently, some black people, and it seems especially true in D.C., they're suspicious of white people, many of whom didn't grow up here like they did. I mean, this is a reality to take into account. So we wrestled over this at first, and we decided we would try to grow with whomever would come along. So, and some white folks did leave us early, not out of anger, but they realized that we wanted a community church and not a commuter church. This was something people had to wrestle with early on. They weren't haters. They were simply being honest with us and this notion of context. This is a good thing. That's a good thing. How does one pay attention to context? Think about it. I mean, the best way is to live in the community. I mean, I know that that's a source of contention. In my last church, Washington Community Fellowship, a lot of people got into arguments over that issue even before I joined the church. The great John Perkins, many of you have heard of him. He has written several books, and he has three basic principles about transforming communities: redistribution, relocation, reconciliation. Now, people keep working with his three R's as they go along because that relocation thing seemed to kind of hit a lot of white people, but not the black people. A lot of white people say, oh, yeah, I'll take the call. And they flooded into communities, buying up property, and it turned into what we now call gentrification, or what has been called gentrification. And a lot of black folks said, wait a second, I ain't going back. You know, it's like, I got a little education. I gotta get out of town. I understand. And that was a tension. And he even talked about, one time I was at a conference, and he talked about speaking to one of the largest black denominations, and he was so frustrated, because John Perkins gets an audience among white evangelicals easily. But black folks, they look at him like, what are you talking about, old man? And he said he drives up there, and there's like all these Lexuses and stuff, and nobody's talking about any of the three R's that he's talking about. But it is the best way. One must live alongside of those with whom to and to whom you want to minister. I mean, in foreign missionary work, it's obvious. I mean, no one would truly claim to be a missionary to Japan and live in Iowa. I mean, everyone would expect that missionary to move to Japan. I mean, that's as they say, a no-brainer. But in the United States, however, it's a bit more complicated. I mean, so we never required that anybody live east of the river. We never said that to be a member, you've got to do that. It became a little bit ridiculous to talk that way, and I think that was part of the tension that my former church had, and people wrestling with that, and like, how do you tell me where I should live, and those kinds of things. It got a bit out of hand. But we do ask our members to spend time here. Time and proximity helps you to understand context. I mean, Duncan now knows his community better than most of us. He's here every day, walking the streets. We have folks who live closer here, some closer than others. Some of us do live close by. My neighbors in Benning Heights here, several of my neighbors here. The point I'm making is that Paul knew his context. That is the lesson for us to understand. He showed that in Corinth. He even showed it in Athens. You may remember the story in Acts chapter 7. He's on his way someplace else, waiting for his crew to catch up. And he's in Athens by himself. And while he's in Athens, he's just like walking around, waiting for his guys to come, his co-workers. And he sees all these statues to these different gods. And there's people who talk philosophically about things in Athens. These are like the really smart people. And it starts to bother Paul. You know, he's seeing all these religious, even superstitious kind of people. So he decides to break into his open air, you know, speech. And he starts going off. And he starts proclaiming to them, because they've got one altar to cover all their bases, to the unknown God. Paul says, well, I'll tell you about him. And he starts to preach. Now, it says by the end of that section, there were not very many converts there. I happen to like that passage because one of the converts is a guy named Dionysius. That's where the name Dennis comes from. I'm really liking this, that Dennis believed back in Athens. I'm appreciative of that. But my point is, he was sensitive to context. Now, he didn't get many converts. You know, the educated elite, they did not want to be bothered with what Paul says. And someone said, well, we'll talk about resurrection again. We'll kind of examine this matter again. But he knew his context in Corinth, in Philippi, and so on. My point is that he knew where he was and what he was doing. We need to know our context as well. Where do people hang out? Where do people shop? Where do they send their kids to school? I mean, it's just a few questions to help us understand our context. And we can take surveys. I mean, that's often been suggested. Sure. We took surveys at Benning Terrace when we were meeting in our house. And that was good. Now, it's been years ago. It wouldn't hurt to survey again. And I know a lot of you actually will be suggesting tools for me to use. But it's not about me. Okay, at least not just me. I'm hoping that all of us are paying attention to this topic of context. I mean, all of us want to be used by God to advance his kingdom work. So we need to pay attention to where we are. What should happen when one pays attention in ministry context? I'm asking that rhetorically now, but I want you to think about it seriously. What should happen? Should it impact our behavior? Should it impact our worship? Should it affect outreach activities? My answer would be yes to all of those things when you pay attention to context. I mean, churches fuss over music all the time. We were talking about that in our small group last night. If there's one battle you could count on for a church to have, it'll be about worship. And usually that trickles down to music. I mean, when they say worship, they don't care about how you take the offering most of the time. They don't care about, you know, when in the service you pray most of the time. They're going to care about music. Because some people don't want you singing those hymns. Some people don't want you singing those choruses. Some people don't want you singing, you know, white people's music. Some people don't want you singing black people's music. And you realize that there's this kind of underlying thing there. And that, you know, once we get past the nicey-nicey stuff, which, you know, we're still kind of enjoying that. I hope we always will enjoy that kind of the nice warmth that we have for each other. But sometimes underneath, and I'll just be honest with you, sometimes it brews. It stews. It's marinating. And one day, somebody will say, you know, I'm really tired of this. How come we always have to sing that 91.9 kind of music and we can't sing some other kind of music? Those kinds of things happen in churches. I'm telling you. I know it does sound funny, but in all seriousness, I have seen it. I've been part of it. I've been like running home frustrated by it. But when we pay attention to who we are as a community, we pay attention to our context, it helps us to find joy in crafting our ministry, and we have the freedom to do that. What did Paul's attention to context cause him to do? He behaved in ways that allowed him to connect with the people he wanted to reach. This is what he's getting at here. It's something that I was trying to get at with the movie last week, the Silly Gospel Blimp movie. Also with the Good Samaritan message three weeks ago. Paul sometimes did preach in the open air. His culture allowed for that. He sometimes preached in the synagogue. His culture and context allowed for that. He also spent time with people, and he says that to Jewish people, he adjusted his behavior so as not to offend them. And this is interesting because Paul was Jewish. And he says in there, literally he says, to a Jew I became as a Jew. Wait a second, you're already Jewish, Paul. I mean, his point is that he was willing to practice Jewish customs, at least keep some of them, so as not to offend them, but to actually be able to find, as this translation puts it, common ground. This is interesting. We had neighbors in New York that we bonded with, and all their kids have very nice Old Testament names, Hannah, Gideon, Ezra. And when we moved here to D.C. and we'd come back to New York for a visit, we would always try to stop by and see them. And a few times we stopped by on Friday nights. And they would practice, you know, the Shabbos. The Sabbath would start on, you know, in the evening. So Dad and the boys, you know, put their head covering on. And he pulled out the wine and the bread. And he offered a word of prayer. And he included us in it. Now, I'm not saying, I'm a Christian. I can't do those things with you. No. Which is the way I kind of would have been brought up, you know, be running out the door. but this makes no sense. I mean, there was a sense of finding some common ground. Prayer, I believe in that. Bread and wine, So I thought, and they had real wine. But the bread and wine, this is not lost on me. I'm thinking, I can do this. And we stayed and we simply connected where we could with our neighbors. Did they think I was all of a sudden becoming Jewish? No. But what we said was, we will be neighbors. We will find some sense of common ground. I would hope that they could see something about Jesus in my life. I would hope that. The same was true with non-Jews with Paul. Paul would find ways to identify with them as well. Susan and I have a great friend who lived and served for years in a poor black community in Chicago. We went to church there when I was at seminary up in Deerfield, nice exclusive suburb, and we went down to Chicago for church. And our friend, she would visit us many times wherever we lived. So I think she's probably the only person who's been to every house we've ever lived in, every apartment we've ever lived in, pretty much. She visited a few times here in D.C. And one visit, back when we lived on Capitol Hill, she attended our church with us. And on the way home, we were walking home. We introduced her to a slightly older woman, African-American woman, named Veronica. Our friend immediately greeted her as Miss Veronica. And I smiled because I said, she's paying attention to her context. She knows that this is how we are. And generally speaking, black people are quick to show some title of respect and expect it for older people. Duncan learned that lesson quickly. He introduces us to Miss Kizzy. I have a class at Bethel Seminary with one white student. He's the only one who calls me Dennis. All of my other students, even the ones older than me, call me Dr. Edwards. I mean, this is how many of us were raised. This becomes a contextual issue. But paying attention to context does not mean phoniness. And this is the part that Paul's been accused of in this section here, that it's hypocrisy. So Paul, you're two-faced. You got to act like a Jew. You got to act like a Gentile. Which is it? No, he says, I want to connect, is his point. So he teaches us a second point. First, we pay attention to our ministry context. And secondly, we need not deny our own cultural background to serve God. I.e., please don't try to act black, whatever that means. Okay. All right. I have too many embarrassing stories to share, but I'll share just one. When I came to D.C. and I was serving as the associate pastor at my former church, the senior pastor took me, actually a young woman who was our youth minister, took us to meet some different people in the city. But we went out to meet somebody, to go visit different ministries. And this was a parachurch ministry that was a connecting ministry, connected people who were in need to different resources. And the guy who was there was an African-American guy that I would see at a prayer meeting I attended. And this African-American guy, though, he was a straight shooter guy. He kind of didn't mince words. He used a lot of slang and stuff. But he was older, so he used old slang. So he was referring to a particular church, and he frowned when he talked about this particular church. So my senior pastor asked him, well, what's up with that church? He didn't say those words, but because if y'all knew him, he definitely wouldn't say, what's up with that church? But he asked him about that church. And this guy says, oh, they're kind of sadiddy, he said. Now, that's an old slang, sadiddy. So, of course, this senior pastor, I laughed. The senior pastor said, well, what's that mean? So the guy tried to break it down a little bit for him. And basically, you know, we might say words like uppity, bougie, stuff like that. Anyway, so he started explaining to him what this church was like. And this guy, the senior pastor, had the nerve to turn to me and say, does anybody ever call you that? I'm like, wait a second. I'm thinking, what vibe is he picking up here? Now, I wanted to hit him, but, you know, I restrained myself for a few years, frankly, because there's a lot of other stuff. But he has not been the only white person to tell me directly or suggest that I can't minister to black people because I have an Ivy League degree and I have now have a PhD. I don't know, maybe I can't. But who are they to say? Now, those are racially ignorant comments as far as I'm concerned. And the thing that bothered me was then to ask me in front of this guy, and I said to him, you know, this is not what you say in front of somebody else. You know, if you got questions for me, ask me. Anyway, Paul was Jewish, and in Romans 9-11, another book, you could check it later, he discusses his love for his own people. But even so, he was called to cross a cultural gap and bring Jesus to those who were very different from him in background. And Paul did this with sensitivity to others, not with phoniness. So another important point to take from 1 Corinthians 9 is what Paul is saying here. So we pay attention to our context. We don't need to deny our own cultural background to serve God. And this happens. One day a guy came here. I never met him prior to that and haven't seen him since. And it was a young white guy, and he kind of walked like he would try to be cool and talk black, kind of, you know. He had this little thing going. I was like, yeah, what's up, in the lights? But anyway, but I said, so he started telling me about, he complained about the music we sang. Now, we had sung that morning, oh, I think, Bless That Wonderful Name of Jesus. But then we also sang, Lord, I Lift Your Name on High and some other stuff. And he started saying, man, if you want to reach your neighbor, you can't sing that stuff. They sing that stuff out in Iowa. So I was like, Bless That Wonderful Name? I never heard them singing that one out in Iowa. So he got quiet because he didn't remember that one. But he was thinking about the other stuff. And I started thinking, well, now who in the world are you to be telling me who to be? But context is important. But we're not to be phony. We can't all of a sudden try to make people be something they're not. But we do need to pay attention. It will mean that we may adjust the way we do things. We've already adjusted in some ways, I would admit. One time Stacy said to me, you know, Dr. Edwards, she said, you know, the kind of folks who are going to come to your church, because she used to call it that way, now it would be my church, but she used to say, your church, she said, would be people who kind of gave up on those big traditional churches. I told her, amen. That's exactly who I'm hoping will come. Because the people who are going to go to big traditional churches, they're never going to get into this. You know, we do things way differently. And we've had people come, and they came dressed up, and right away they realized, oh, yeah, this is different, you know? Came with their tie and bright suits and all kinds of stuff, and like, this guy came in a purple suit one time, and a guy I know, and he told me, look, you didn't tell me people didn't dress up, and I did, I forgot. So now I say to people, I forgot, because for some people, that's church, you dress up. So I have to say to people when I invite them, oh, man, just come as you are, come regular clothes. I said, now, if you want to dress up, you can, but don't be surprised if other people are not. So I got to set people up because I'm going to tell them how to dress, but I better tell them if you don't want to stand out, you know, where would you wear to work? So we don't want to be phony, but we want to connect. You with me? All right. Paul moves on in verse 22, and he mentions another category. He says Jew, Gentile, but then he mentions this category, weak. Those are not people who are weak in faith, because these are people who have not yet exercised faith. He's talking about giving the gospel to people who are weak. So he says that in 9:22. He says, when I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. This is very interesting, because some people think, well, he means, you know, those people are not quite yet mature in their faith. No, he's talking about bringing to Christ. These people don't yet have faith in Christ. They're weak because they are not in the same place in terms of social status. They're weak in the eyes of the world. That's the weakness he's talking about. These people are lowly. Ah, this is like Jesus. This is also about humility. Paul says that he identified with those of low social status. I think this is a good principle to note, that we must identify with those of low social status. The longer I run this Christian race, the more I see tensions on this very point. I mean, a lot of Christians maintain that we must go after the most influential and most powerful people. That's the way my campus ministry was run. You have to go find the leaders. Go find, you know, the Greek fraternity, sorority thing. Get to the leaders, because then you'll influence others. And I understand there's certain logic to this, but this does not seem the way Jesus operated. I mean, he goes, picks up disciples hanging by the sea. I mean, he wasn't saying, you know, kind of knocking on the palace door. Anybody interested in learning about God and the kingdom? He went by some fishermen and said, follow me. Regular old guys. And this is how he started. Now, not to say it didn't touch the powerful, because Luke tells us some people even in Herod's household became believers. Certainly the gospel touched. But he started out with just regular old people. Many Christians maintain that we're supposed to go after the most influential, and the rationale is that the gospel will spread more effectively with noteworthy spokespeople. And it's true that most people don't think for themselves. They do follow crowds. I mean, just look at all the people who read whatever Oprah tells them to. But throughout history, the gospel has spread among the regular people most effectively. Certain rich and powerful people have become Christians, certainly, for sure. But like Jesus says, that's very hard. Regular people, like you and me, reaching out to friends and to neighbors, caused the Christian church to grow from 12 apostles to 120 in a room at Pentecost to thousands of followers who follow Jesus, too numerous to count by the time we read the book of Revelation. Our community contains a large percentage of people who might be called weak in the eyes of the world because of relatively little formal education. But the gospel can impact lives so that people do better. And in doing better, they all won't just move out to the wealthier suburbs. Some will actually stay to be salt and light among their friends and neighbors. At the start of this section, verse 19, and at the end, verses 22 and 23, Paul speaks of winning people to Jesus. He does use that language of gaining. Seeing them become saved from the penalty of their sins. That is a basic point of the gospel. It rescues people. And Paul, he doesn't lose sight of that. He wants people to have changed lives because they encounter Jesus. We want people's lives to change, don't we? We want our lives to change. We want to see people get off of chemical dependence. We want people to find meaningful work. We want people to become better parents, to be better neighbors, to be better disciples. We want this. Paul wanted that. So he said, I'll do what it takes to see people won over to this relationship with Jesus. Another point to grasp is that we should care enough to want people to have their lives changed for the better. Now, I know this is hard. Because we can look at sinful people, we can look at messed up communities, and it's easy to say, I'm sick of that, I want out of that, let me get away from that. That's certainly the easiest thing to do. In fact, it's understandable, and I'm not even, like, angry for people thinking that way. But then I ask for to take a second moment and say, well, wait a second. What is the place that needs stability? What is the place that needs the gospel? Is it the place that already is like looking cool and Wisteria Lane? Well, they need the gospel for other reasons. But sometimes the problems are standing out very starkly, and they're very basic human issues. And it doesn't matter if you're black or white. It's not about singing ebony and ivory and trying to prove that we can all just get along. If I care about someone's soul, if I can see a person as created in the image of God, then I will respect that person enough to want to see them become part of the kingdom of God. This is not to say that my friendships are agenda driven. I hope to win some people to Jesus. I state that clearly. But I start out simply by being a disciple of Jesus who loves his neighbor. At least I want to. If I can't start there and see people as targets, then I miss the point.
Some people do that. They see people as targets. Paul says in verse 19 that he becomes a slave to all. Now, that's pretty deep. And don't miss my point about targets, because that's the way some people have viewed evangelism, is that I just kind of, you know, go after people, target people, and so what? I got an agenda. Everybody's got an agenda. Well, yeah. But if I really want to be a neighbor, and we've got the Good Samaritan and other stories to tell us that, then my agenda is purely to be the kind of person God wants me to be. And in doing that, hopefully there'll be some good news that I can communicate or demonstrate. But I don't just make friends with people so I can get them to be a Christian. These are hard words in verse 19 for black people to hear. He says, I become a slave to all. We do not like this word. We don't like the notion of slavery being seen as favorable in any way. But the context is about service. And Paul uses dramatic language, but the point is that he's willing to serve fellow human beings. He's willing to set aside selfishness for the sake of God's service. This is the final point to take from the text, that we need to be a servant. Now, I'm running out of time here. There's so much more. And I want us to have a bit of conversation before our communion time. I think we need to continue the topic. But the reason why I kind of opened up the series again of dealing with our mission is because I don't want us to lose sight of why God called us here. Now, I'm loving you guys. I'm getting to meet more and more people. I'm appreciative of what God's doing in your lives. People going to school and having these life-changing situations. I know sometimes they're stressful. I do know, because I went through a bunch of them like you have. You know, going to school, being a parent. Going to school while being a parent, you know, getting married, going to school, I've been there, done that, and it wasn't easy. So I'm not, like, downplaying those things. And I love the fact that we can relate to one another. I really do. I appreciate the fact that our small groups are growing even. Now, I know some are struggling, they hit bumps in the road, that's cool, but we actually have more people in small groups than we've had before. This is wonderful. But I just don't want us to forget that we've been called to make disciples here east of the river of more people who love God and love their neighbors. So we need to keep considering, what does it mean for us to take this Pauline kind of example of finding common ground? And as he would say, be all things to all people so I can gain some. Whew. Is it ridiculous? Is it noble? Is it reasonable? Is it fair? Is it impossible? I ask for you to take a moment to reflect on this. We actually, like I said, we're going to talk about it in a moment or so, but I'd like you to stop. Obviously, I couldn't cover everything. There's so many wonderful programs out there and strategies and ministries that deal with race more deliberately. Mennonites have a program called Damascus Road. You can get trained and how to be anti-racist, not just say that I believe we should get together, but actually work against racism. There are good strategies and such to deal. And I didn't really want to get into all of that right now, but I just wanted to remind us that while there are those kinds of tools, our basic posture should start out being, do I even pay attention to my context? Does any of that matter? And I want to say, yeah, it does matter. It does matter for what we're called to do. And then we can make use of the tools that are available to us. So take a moment to reflect. Think about your own role and your own kind of dealing with that and say, well, you know, Dennis didn't talk about this, he didn't talk about that, but the things he did touch on, where am I? So I ask that you take some moments to reflect right now, and then we're going to have a brief conversation before our time of communion. Thank you.